Good morning. So wonderful to see you this morning and to be in this place of worship and to enjoy your company and especially to be in your precious and His precious Word. So glad you're here. We are in a study, as the scripture reading has just been given, that has to do with the resurrection and what lies beyond the veil of death. These are precious, glorious, holy promises for those that are in Christ Jesus. These are real from the true and the living God. Sometimes as I'm vegetating on my couch at home, and I have a little electronic device that I barely know how to use, but beside that, I'll think of somebody's name from the past. I've been around a while, so there's a lot of names. And I'll put that name in my computer, just see if there's anything lately that's come up about them. There's a lot of information out there on the great World Wide Web. And I put in the name of an old boss I had. First boss I had, really, in a particular area of the company I used to work for. And he was the vice president over a large portion of the company. And I've sat in his office many times and had many discussions with him and gone through a lot of things over several years. I put his name in, and lo and behold, I found that he had died. And his obituary was there. He had died a couple of months ago. And as I was chewing on that, because that always strikes me, thinking of some memories of him, Facebook showed up. I found out that Taylor Jones, some of you know him because he lived in San Antonio for a period of time. He's Dr. Taylor Jones. He was a scientist, really. When he went out to California and there he became a professor at, Master's College, thank you. My brain won't work. He fell over dead yesterday morning, apparently of a heart attack, and he was a relatively young man. I don't know if he was 60 years of age or not. He'd be pushing around that number. Totally unexpected. Chewing on that. And we are reminded that life is temporary and life is but a vapor. And as we're studying this word that is here, it's so important to recognize that really and truly all that matters is what is your and my relationship to Jesus Christ. Paul has already declared in this 1 Corinthians 15 passage back over in verse 19, where there's arguments being made about whether the resurrection is real or not, and there are skeptics that think it's not. Well, how could such a thing be? As if God is somehow limited. And he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What we ought to be this morning is envious of Taylor Jones. Now, I think we should pray for Kim, his wife, for his precious family. But we're envious of Taylor Jones because Paul clearly said to die is gain. And God has an appointed date for each of us to depart this life. And this morning, I hope that as we study this particular passage together, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of your faith in Christ, that you'll be encouraged. We're in the shadow land right now. We're in the shadow land, but one day we'll be in glory. And it may be soon. Who knows? With that, let me ask the Lord's blessing as we look at verses 42 through 49 of 1 Corinthians 15 together, please. Father, we're so thankful for your precious word and the promises that you have given that look beyond the veil that we can understand. We know thy word is truth. We know who you are. And our hope and our confidence is in you alone. Father, we need understanding in your word, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would be our guide today. Help us, Father. Help us not to just intellectually know things, but also to take those things and put them in our heart, that we might be changed. And by that change, live our life as a testimony and a light in the midst of a dark world that needs you. Help me to speak, I pray thee. And help us to listen to your word. All for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we have at least I know two men in our church that are right at the door of retirement. One of them, I think, last week was last week. I don't see them here this morning, but maybe they really took that retirement seriously. The other one is up here. He tells me continually how many days he has left, and I think he's down to about 2 months now or something. And I remember doing that myself, by the way. In fact, I started about 5 years before retirement, and every day on my computer, it was the number up there, how many days I had left. As I got closer and closer to the retirement date, I got into the mode of just being there, but not really being there. Functioning, but my mind was elsewhere. My heart was elsewhere. And I'm very thankful to be able to retire from a secular occupation in which I spent most of my time. And now I can devote my time to something else. But let me say this, retirement is good. I think it is, if you do it right and if you're not just... I'm branching off here, but I had this fellow that I worked with that all he wanted to do was fish. So he just couldn't wait to retire to go fishing. And after a year, he came back and was asking me if I had a position open in the company, because he said, you can only fish so much. So that's not a good retirement. Okay, well, but a retirement where you can spend your time to better serve the Lord. Now, that's a retirement. And in that sense, we never retire, right? But here's these guys looking for retirement. And they're going to find out it's not as glorious as all that, because nothing in this life is. But I want to tell you something that is glorious. The coming of Christ and the resurrection. It will not only not disappoint, but it will be far more than can be imagined for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can say that because God's word does not exaggerate. It's impossible for it to exaggerate. It cannot disappoint. Or a promise that is given must be carried out. It is completely true. And we are told much in our text before us of what to expect. And may I remind you that we're answering skeptic questions back in verse 35, where Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? And Paul uses the illustration of a seed. And a seed is a miracle. Here's something insignificant and totally unimpressive, and when it is sown in the ground, comes forth a beautiful plant, a flower, a tree, and fruit, and something that could not possibly be imagined if we didn't see it with our own eyes and observe it. And in our text here, in verse 38, Paul reminds us that God gives us a body just as He wished.
And if God can raise up the plant and the flower and the tree and the fruit from that, don't you think He can raise up your body in some glorious manner that you cannot possibly imagine? Is anything too hard for God? You see, there are no limitations for God. And so that illustration is good for us. And so beginning in verse 42, we have what Paul here calls spiritual bodies. Spiritual bodies. He says, so also, beginning in verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. And that so also means in like manner. A seed is sown as one thing, but amazingly becomes something else, much more glorious. And he is likening this appropriately to our old body and what God will yet do for us in the resurrection. And he says here, it is sown a perishable old body, is what that means, a pathora in the Greek, literally a ruined body or a body of ruin. And he begins to make these great, compelling contrast, because what is wrong with our current bodies? Well, in case you hadn't noticed, they get old. They get tired. They have disease. They get worn out. They get weak. And ultimately, they die. But he calls the new body, it is raised an imperishable body. In the Greek, aptharsia, meaning unending existence or immortality. The new is not like the old. The new is permanent and glorious. This is God speaking. Do you believe God? Do you believe God's promise? Would you turn with me to, and I'm going to get you to turn to some places, forgive me in that, but keep your fingers busy, to 1 Peter chapter 1. But Peter addresses the same thing, and it's addressed in many places, and he makes an application here that I think is very important to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. Beginning, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as such, singing almost here. He's giving thanks to God, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, all of us that are in Christ Jesus should understand that when we're talking about salvation, we're not just talking about justification that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because He died for our sins. But we're talking about sanctification, the life in Christ that we're living today, and ultimately glorification. And that is the completion of our great salvation. And so when we talk about salvation, we're putting the whole package together. We're in the middle of that right now. If you're in Christ, you're in a sanctification process. But someday, you're going to be glorified. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Because he goes on to say in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The undefiled is pure and altogether good and wholesome. It's not like this perishable body. It will not fade. It is permanent. It is reserved, and that's the word appointed elsewhere. It is a sure thing because God's the one that's doing it. And this is so edifying to even consider. Let's reason for a moment. If God has made us, and all we can see, and there is no other logical explanation, and I know the evolutionists are running around in darkness. But how foolish. Nothing makes nothing. If God has made the tiny seed to grow into beautiful plants, which we really can't even explain,
the caterpillar to become a butterfly, and all that is promised in His Word, which has come true, prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled, much of all the prophecy that is given, which cannot otherwise be explained, has been fulfilled. And if He has done this, and because Christ has died to redeem such, why would we not believe Him concerning this clear, precise, and emphatic, repeated promise of the fulfillment of our great salvation? You'll notice, even in this text here, that in verse 5 he goes on to say, who are protected by the power of God. And just like we could read in Romans 8 if we went there, and so many places we could go, where he talks about those whom he justified, he sanctified, and those whom he sanctified, he glorified. It is an unbroken chain. We're protected by the power of God. So that if you're in Christ Jesus today, you're going to be in a glorified body. An eternal body just has been described here. This is the God's promise. And he goes on to say in this verse that we greatly rejoice in verse 6. Now, if necessary, distressed by various trials. You got trials this morning? If there's nobody here without some trial going on, some of them are small, your refrigerator quit working last night. Some of them have major health problems. Some of you have financial problems. Some of you are stressed out about your job or something else. You have trials. You have problems. But this is just a momentary light afflictions, as Paul says, as you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're here in the midst of this fight, this battle of our faith, recognizing where we're going. And that makes all the difference. If we didn't have that, like Paul said, if all we have is to hope in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But that's not the end of it, you see. Because God's on His throne and He's moving in history. And we each have a personal history. And I've got good news. The end of your history is glorification. If you're in Christ Jesus. Now back to our text. He says in verse 43, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And then he says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in dishonor. You know, a dead body has no intrinsic value. And death is huge. Emotionally and physically, from this side, it's an ugly, ugly thing. It's a big deal. But bodies that are dead, seriously, are just disgusting, aren't they? Oh, I know we love that body, that loved one. But they are disgusting. It will decay. And it will move into defilement and return to the elements. That's why Martha, at the tomb of Lazarus, when Christ was going to raise him from the dead, she would say that we better not do this because by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days in John chapter 11. But you'll notice he says, raised in glory. Raised is ergo, to awaken from sleep or obscurity, and glory is doxa, with dignity and honor and worthiness, completely contrary to what is seen at the deathbed and the funeral. And he goes on to say, It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is words. The word for weakness is feeble, and the word for power in the Greek is dunamis, where we get dynamite, almighty, mighty strength and power. Some of the most difficult times in my life, especially serving in the church, has been to be at the bedside of people near death. Their strength is gone. They're struggling for the next breath. I remember sitting next to my dad, who was so feeble he couldn't raise his hand to scratch his head. When I remember as a little boy that he would take me with him and my dad would climb the radio and different various and sundry towers, and I'd stay on the ground and watch him go up the ladder hundreds of feet in the air, and he'd get smaller and smaller. And that took strength and power. He did that as a side job because other people were afraid to change the light on the top, but he wasn't. I've often thought of that. But then he's so feeble, he couldn't do anything. But you know what? My dad is home in glory, of course, long ago. And he will be raised. His spirit will rejoin with his body. And he'll be raised in power, a power far more than he had even in his youth and in his days of energy on this earth. No longer will, as Christ said to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh will be strong, and the spirit strong. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And he goes on to say, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. This natural body, natural here, is psychikos. Literally means sensual. It is a descriptive term. Now, I'm going to say some things here because some well-intentioned theologians have derived that our resurrection will be spirits only, like God is a spirit, and this passage becomes the basis of their theology. Turn with me over to the little book of Jude. Next to the last book in the Bible, it's only one chapter, as you know. The little book of Jude, and look at verse 19. He says, he's talking about apostates who have entered the church. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. That little phrase, worldly minded, is the same word here translated sensual, psychikos, related always to the fallen condition or state of our first birth in Adam. I hope you're with me. It is descriptive of us in our position in Adam. Spiritual, back to our text, on the other hand, is pneumatikos, having to do with our second birth or being regenerate. While the word for spirit as used for God, for example, in John chapter 4, I won't get you to turn there, where Christ says to the woman at the well that someday people will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit, he says. God is a pneuma. Now that's a noun. Pneumatikos is an adjective describing the radical change or ruling by the Spirit. Because in the new birth, we are dominated by the Spirit. In the first birth, we are dominated by the psychikos, that which is worldly minded and natural. This contrast is seen clearer when you look down at verse 46, jumping ahead for a minute. He says, however, the Spirit is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. He is dealing with the necessity of a righteous body, a body new in Christ, transforming the remnants of the psychikos, or Adam, into that which is pneumatikos. I hope you're still with me. We see that the first birth gave us the natural. The second birth gives us the spiritual. Now, this is why Christ would say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus that you must be born again. Christianity is not just an adherence to some facts and information. It's not, well, okay, I can take this or I can take that or something else. No! As is described by Ezekiel in the New Covenant, it's taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. It is a complete makeover. It is a, well, it's more than a makeover, excuse me. It's a transformation. You must be born again. You must be born from above. So the spiritual is a descriptive term of contrast from natural, as in Adam, to being spiritual or changed and glorified as Christ Himself was at His resurrection. Now, one thing is perfectly clear here is the word body, which is the Greek word suma, is all through here. In fact, you'll notice that in key words in the box there. I think in this particular portion, it's listed there 6 times. But it's all through this passage. It's a reference to the physical. Christ was raised summa, and so will we. As John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, we will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. Glorified bodies. Spiritual glorified bodies. After discussing the body in verse 38, God gives it a summa, just as He wished. Verse 39, He talks about all flesh is not the same flesh. Again, we're talking about heavenly flesh, spiritual flesh, and natural flesh. And then down in verse 50, this one further gets people confused, perhaps in the same vein. And He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The flesh and blood He's talking about there in the context has to be natural flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our sinful bodies can't stand in the presence of God. We're told that elsewhere. No one can see God and live. We must be transformed into these spiritual sumas that are not limited by our sin and our old natures, but are glorified in order to be in His presence forever. So natural has to do with the sphere or realm of sinful life here, confined to the elements and curse, earthly living and doomed to corruption. Spiritual is a body suited for living in heaven or on earth. Christ lived on earth too. He can, as well as went to heaven, He ascended off of the Mount of Olives. But it's a body that is devoted to God, capable of serving anywhere. It is a body remade here called spiritual because it's like God in the sense of the spiritual nature of God. Now, is this something to be sad about? Of course not.
It's to look forward to.
To encourage, and it should foster righteous thinking. Living in the short time we are here, it should make us think about where we're going. Some of us have traveled. I know the Leons are about to go to Israel. Some of us have traveled in various foreign countries and places. But our citizenship, Paul talks about that in Philippians 3, is elsewhere. It's back over here. And even though we're over there for a time, we know that we're coming home, and we should be in the same mindset with regard to our relationship with God. Do you like this mess that we're in? Do you like your news every day? Do you like your falling apart body? Christ is all in all, isn't He? Christ is all. Now back to our context, he says in verse 45, we have a sovereign order to this. And people were naturally stuck in the current world and often just thinking only about what's going on around us and fail to remember what God is doing and what God has said He's going to do. But we should be different in our approach to living. In fact, turn with me just for a moment. Well, let me read these two verses first, 45 and 46. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. There's an order to this. Where are we today? We're still struggling in the position of the natural, even though hopefully I trust that you have been born from above. But you're still here, and you're still dealing with the natural, right? But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me for a minute, because Paul deals with this here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's dealing with the Lord's day, the consummation of things. The Lord's day is having to do with an expansive, not one day, 24 hours, but an expansive time frame that covers everything about the coming of Christ all the way through the kingdom of Christ. And what he says here is very significant in the midst of this, because he says, but you, brethren, in contrast to the world who's caught completely by surprise by all of this, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. Now, he's making a metaphor here. You and I, if you're in Christ Jesus today, should understand where we're going and what's really all about. So we're not walking around in the darkness. We're walking around with the information and the knowledge of what the end result of all this. We've read the last chapter of the book. Hallelujah. Notice what he says down in verse 8. But since we are of the day, what are we supposed to do? Let us be sober. He's not talking about alcohol there. He's talking about your attitude about things, not acting frivolous and silly and foolish like the world. But what are we to do? But we are to put on the breastplate of faith that girds everything about us. Our faith in what God has said He will do. And love, what is it? Love is everything to a Christian. Loving God and loving one another as He has commanded us, which covers everything else. In that sense. But notice also, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, salvation in this context is not just justification. He's not talking about a surety of your salvation in that sense. He's talking about the fulfillment of your salvation. He's talking about the consummation of your salvation. Because your salvation is more than justification. It is sanctification, yes. But it's also glorification. when we will live eternally with Him. That's the consummation. That's the fulfillment. That's the salvation that He's talking about obtaining here through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because He goes on to say, even in verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that means living or dead, we will live together with Him. That's the consummation of it, you see. The fulfillment of it, which is so incredibly important. And so, our approach to living should be different, shouldn't it? That doesn't mean we quit living and paying our bills and doing the things that are necessary, mowing your grass or whatever. It does mean that our attitude and our thought processes ought to be different because we have a home, a future over there. And that changes everything. It ought to put some bounce in our step. It ought to make us witnesses for Jesus Christ. It ought to make us evangelists for Him. It ought to make us have a different mindset when this problem occurs and that problem occurs and this happens and that happens. Our trust and our hope is in Christ alone. I know whom I am believing and am persuaded that He is able. And He is. Back in our text, verse 45, Paul makes sense of all this. God has an order to everything, and here it is. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. He reminds us of back going all the way back to Genesis 2:7. I won't have you turn there, but of a man's original creation by God. And that ought to amaze us as well. What do we read there about Adam? I got news for you. The evolutionists don't have it. We didn't become a tadpole and then out of nothing and then a fungus or something else and a frog and then we became a monkey and a man. God took soil and breathed into it the life of a man. He became a living soul. How did He do that? Nobody knows. He's God. He's God. Even with all of our understanding and technology, we can't figure out what life is, the inanimate to the animate. We can't even figure out the inanimate, but we certainly can't figure out the animate of life, what it is. But He also says the last man here, Adam, and who is that? Christ. He's the second Adam. The last Adam, Christ, a life giving spirit. Christ stands in contradiction to the first Adam with far greater ability and true glory because in Adam 1 we derived existence and then that got contaminated and spoiled. In Adam 2, the last Adam, stands the completion of man for eternity through his ability. His life-giving spirit, beginning with the new birth and the ultimate glorification via resurrection through Him to live eternally with God. Hallelujah. I hope you see this. Christ even addressed this. Go back over to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Interesting that He addressed this. John chapter 5, verse 26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. Now, He's not talking there about what we think of as normal life that any of us have, not mere existence life, but the infinite life of God was given to the Son of Man. He is the God-man Savior. In fact, if we back up to verse 21 in this same chapter, He says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, the very thing we're talking about, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. That's the sovereignty of God. Christ has that ability. He gives life to whom He wishes. He's talking here about that second level of life, that glorious life. I'm going to get you to turn to one other place that's fascinating to me. Go back to Isaiah 52. Now, you know that Isaiah 52 is talking about our great salvation In fact, when we look back at Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, we know when we get into 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And we move through the resurrection and into Isaiah 55, which is a great evangelistic message. All of this is sort of summed up when we look at verse 10 of Isaiah 52. Look at this very carefully with me. Think about this. It says, the Lord has bared his holy arm. Now, there's another metaphor for us. Now, you think of a strong, some of you guys here are strong, got a big bicep or something, and you're maybe a weightlifter or whatever, or have been or something. And you roll up your sleeves, you know. Believe it or not, I used to do that when I was younger. People see my bicep there. God bared his holy arm. Now, this is not he's giving us a metaphor. And the idea is it took the full expression of his might to do what he's doing here. In the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. He's talking about salvation. Now, what's interesting, and we won't turn there, but if you go back to Psalm 19, where the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord and the expanse, the work of his hands. And that literally in the Hebrew, that hands there is finger work. So he's saying that where God expressed the greatest degree of his power and strength is in your salvation and mine. Do you see that? That star that's out there that is 1,000 times the size of our own sun, 50 or 500 million light years away, is his finger work. His mighty salvation bared his holy arm, where that star out there was just his finger work. You get the idea? The Lord has bared his holy arm. And so this is the, going back to our passage, the order of things. He says, however, in verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. In other words, we must deal in the old self first. We must deal with Adam 1 first and struggle and serve and live by faith and believe God's promises, and then the spiritual. That is God's necessary order. We are struggling today in the natural, but guess what? Just as the sun came up today, and the reason it did is because God's on his throne, he's going to glorify his people. Today we struggle. Tomorrow we reign, where every tear is wiped from every face. And God's people shine like the sun. In verses 47, he says, the first man is from the earth. Earthy. Earthy is choikos, only used here. And it means soil-like or dusty and dirty. That's what we are. We're made out of soil, aren't we? Humus. And those earthly minded think and act only in this realm. Most people think it's the cradle of the grave. Grab for all the gusto you can get. That's not the way God's people should be. Heaven here is this contrast. I won't get you to turn there for time, but remember in John chapter 3 what Christ told Nicodemus. If you can't believe the things I can tell you about the earth, how can you believe the things I'm telling you about heaven? Because I came from heaven to the earth. He humbled humbled himself, as Philippians 2 says, and took on the form of a man. He came from glory. He did the reverse of what we're going to do if we're in Christ Jesus. He's going to lift us up where he humbled himself and came the other way on our behalf. Now, all of that's amazing, and we'll celebrate that as we celebrate the Lord's table, and that's the purpose of us thinking about those things. Verse 48, he says, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Now, my friend, we may not look heavenly right now, and you may not feel heavenly, but according to God's word, you are, if your hope is and confidence is in Christ alone, if you've truly been born again. And so where should your mind and heart be? What should influence the decisions of your life? Where should your thinking be? Continually. Doesn't mean you quit functioning and you lock down and sit and stare in the sky, but it does mean that your mind is continually dwelling in that place. In fact, I will get you to go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, this is so important. Paul says, verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys looking forward to retirement? Maybe some of you are. How much better is the eagerly waiting for our Savior, is my point. Who will transform the body of our humble state, here it is, into conformity with the body, and notice it is a body, the summa, of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Back to Isaiah 52, bared His holy arm. You see, that made all the difference to Paul. To live as Christ, to die as gain. That was his attitude. Back in our text, in verse 49, he says, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, he's already explained what that is. And what is he doing here? Paul speaking as an apostle, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. This is God's truth. This is God's promise. We've borne the image of the earthy. We will bear the image of the heavenly. May I remind you of Numbers 23:19? God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? It would be impossible for God not to do this. Impossible. It can't happen. There's nothing that can prevent it. And that's why at the end of Romans chapter 8, when he says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, peril, whatever. I'm telling you, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He's going to complete it. And this is what he says. Now, in closing, we sometimes think we don't know much about life hereafter, but we do. That's why these movies have been made where somebody supposedly went to heaven and came back and people flock to the picture show. They need to flock to this. That's what they need to flock to. Because here we have a lot of detail. Not full detail, but adequate and complete. And we can see that there is more to this than we can comprehend with our finite minds. That's all right. What we're supposed to be doing is living by faith. And to say that God's people have a great future is putting it almost ridiculously childlike and infantile and inadequate. The real issue is, does this knowledge change your attitude every day? When, by God's grace, you get up for another day. Sometimes there's going to become a time when we won't, if the Lord tarries. Has it changed our life and changed our thinking? And may I say, for those that may be watching on the internet, or you're here this morning and maybe you don't know Christ, you've been churchy, maybe you've been religious, maybe you've been sometimes interested or curious or whatever, but you have no real relationship with Christ. There's no promise here for you if you're outside of Christ. It's ugly. There is hope and no one else. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Oh, come to Christ. Know Him. Trust Him. Believe His Word. Live for Him. And for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, what are we living for? I'm reminded back a few pages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Oh, that may be hard at times. It might even be called on someday, the way persecution is going. Get your head lopped off, like Paul did. You think Paul's unhappy today? Not hardly. Not hardly. If we believe in the resurrection, we should use our body and our time now for His glory. And for those of us that get up and we're cast down every day, we're troubled every day, and I'm not trying to make light of that at all. I have troubles too. But I have to ask myself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Look up. Remember God's promises. Put on the helmet of your salvation, your redemption is drawing nigh. And these are wonderful encouragements from the precious Word of God that are truth. And they are for us if you're in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how we thank You for Your mercies today. Who is like You that would send Your Son to die for our sins? It's all of grace. And then to promise us such a wonderful, glorious, eternal future that we don't deserve. It's no wonder we'll spend eternity praising Your most holy name. May we begin today praising it in this life, with our mind and our hearts fixed on our citizenship elsewhere. And may we do this to the praise of the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.